We are very sorry, but the beginning of this sermon has not been recorded. We do apologise for any inconvenience this may cause.
I think firstly, Jesus is saying something about Jesus. And then secondly, David is saying something about Jesus. And then thirdly, the Lord, Yahweh, God, is saying something about Jesus. And then fourthly, I think Jesus is saying something about the people who are saying something about Jesus. I'll say that again when we get there if you didn't get it. So firstly, Jesus is saying something about Jesus. How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? He's asking them to stop and think and reconsider what they think about Jesus, about the Messiah. Yes, it's true that he'll be David's descendant, but the Lord is saying it's not enough just to think of him in those terms. David is Israel's first proper king. He was her greatest king. But if people were simply thinking that the Christ would be another David, albeit a bigger, better, more successful David to smash political enemies, bring the economy back into a booming state again, push back the frontiers, make everybody happy again, then they haven't got it. They haven't even begun to get it. Just as Christianity exploded Judaism, remember the new wine and the old wineskins? We came across at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, it couldn't be contained within Judaism. It was too big, it was too radical, it explodes that. So too, the Christ, the Messiah, can't be contained within the old kingship of David. It's not simply an extension of David's kingship or a re-establishment of it. The Christ is someone totally unique, Jesus is saying. And he's going to do something completely unique. If you're just thinking another David, you're not looking in the right place or looking for the right thing. And he's backed up, secondly, by what David says about Jesus. He quotes here from Psalm 110, where David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, you've got a lot of lords there. And at this point, we're interested in the second one, my Lord. And there's a couple of things to say here. One is that David, who's writing by the Holy Spirit some 1,000 years before the Christ is born, yet he's not speaking about someone who one day come into existence. He's speaking about someone who already is. Something much bigger, something much more exciting than David's family tree is going on here. David is looking into the plans of God, and he gets an insight, a glimpse of what God is doing. The Christ, Jesus, the Son, he's already working there with the Father on the greatest plan that the world has ever seen. Can you see that? He's writing 1,000 years before Jesus' birth, and yet he speaks about him as a person who is real and exists then. He is my Lord, David says. And the other thing is that great King David calls him my Lord. David is completely in awe of the one who is supposed to be just his descendant in the eyes of Judaism in Jesus' day. I don't call my sons my Lord. And if ever we get grandchildren, great-grandchildren, they won't be my Lord. I'm the patriarch here. I have superiority over my children, and that was important even in 21st century Britain. It was most certainly important in 1st century Judaism or 1000 BC Judaism. David, the king, recognizes that this one who is already there with the Father, who will one day break into our race and be born into his family, he recognizes that he is the superior one. He is the Lord. David is saying, "You're God, aren't you? The Messiah is God. He's the one that David bows before. He's the one that David submits to. He's the one that David worships." And he confesses it here. "My Lord, you're my God." Thomas will add the two together later. "My Lord and my God." And that is awesome. I wish we could be hearing it, maybe for the first time, and the impact on us would be so big. Jesus, who's standing here in the temple, is God. This is the big question, which Jesus is asking quite cryptically to them. Who is Jesus? And the answer, he is God, who's dived down into his creation to become man. He's gone lower and lower and lower. He doesn't bother with the things that we think make kings kings. In fact, he actively strips them away and lays them aside because they just don't matter to him. He's not interested in power for himself, earthly power. He's not interested in reputation or luxury or glory or honour. He dives down and he becomes a servant. He becomes the friend of the nobodies. He carries our sicknesses. He's the Saviour who'll shoulder our sins at the cross and be rejected and cursed as the object of God's just wrath toward his guilty people, that he might save them and lift them back to God. His job was just too big for a mere man to do. Another David couldn't do it. It wasn't about fighting earthly battles as the Jews of the first century thought. God could have equipped any man to fight the most impossible earthly battles. He was doing it again and again and again in the Old Testament, wasn't he? To raise up Samson. And he says, "Right, let's make this really unlikely, and I'll give Samson just a donkey's jawbone, and I'll send him out against all these Philistines, and it's going to be a rout." And then the next one, Shamgar, we'll give farmer Shamgar an ox goad this time, go and prod the Philistines. Or we'll march round the city walls and they'll suddenly fall down. Or we'll get Gideon together with a really tiny army, and instead of giving them submachine guns, we'll give them trumpets and terracotta pots. God can fight those battles with nobody, or with one person, or with a few people. It's simple. But this was about fighting the greatest battle of all. It was about the removal of sin, the destruction of death, and the defeat of Satan, and the redemption of the lost. And that took God from the throne of heaven, the creator of the universe, my Lord, to dive down into the depths of shame at Calvary, into a cold, hideous tomb, because it cost him his life to save us. To save you. The Lord did that. Thirdly, there's something that God says about Jesus here. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now you've got to look at the first Lord. It's in capital letters in your Bible, signifying that that's the special Old Testament name for God, the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh. And God the Father is speaking to David's Lord, to Jesus, his beloved Son. And he's saying to him, "Your place is not going to be the grave. Even though you're going to do so much for your people, you're not going to stay in the grave. Your place is the throne." And he raises his Son and he exalts him to the highest place in the universe. Jesus rises from that hideous depth that he's gone down into. And he's holding on to that which he went down to rescue, which is me and you and all of his people. And he rises, carrying our hopes and our destinies with him to sit at the right hand of God. God's Son, our brother, receives everything from the Ancient of Days. He's there on the throne as Saviour and Lord, my Lord, ruling over me, with love and grace, representing me, interceding for me, praying for me. Psalm 110 goes on to say that. He's the priest who is praying for his people. He's praying for you today in heaven. He's there now for his people who are trusting in him and who've submitted everything to him. But God says something else here. And he's drawing our attention to something else. He's there as the king who is putting all of his enemies under his feet. There's no other alternative. We are either going to be seated with Christ as his friends and family, either saved by him through what he's done, or we'll be defeated by him and judged by him. You're either being held by Christ in his hands, with your names carved into his hands, written on his heart, or you're going to be put under his feet and crushed. Can you see why this question, who is Jesus, is just so important? He's not merely another figure from history. He is the one central figure of history, God's Son, who will either save you from what you deserve for your sin and rebellion through his life, death and resurrection, or who, as God the judge, must give you what you deserve, because you consciously and willfully rejected God's greatest gift, his one way of salvation and life through Christ. And if that's you, you're fighting against God. And it's a battle that you just can't win. But it's not a battle you have to fight, because the Lord Jesus calls us to himself in the gospel now to receive everything that we need for salvation from him. He's saying, why be defeated by me? Why be crushed when I offer you salvation? I can wash away your sins through my sacrifice at Calvary. I can take away the past and the stain and the guilt. I can clothe you with the righteousness that you need to stand before God. I'll carry your hopes into the presence of God. I'll intercede for you. Give in, submit, and receive me. Believe in me. And fourthly, Jesus says something about those who are saying something about him. Verse 38. Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Well, how is that connected to what we've just been looking at? Is it connected? Well, yes, absolutely yes. Jesus has just said God will put all of his enemies under his feet. So who are his enemies? Well, it's, if you like, all who reject him. But specifically, Jesus singles out the teachers of the law. Look at the text. The connection is obvious. Christ's enemies will be put under his feet, crushed. His biggest enemies, the ones who will be punished most severely, verse 40, are the people who are living and pushing and promoting a Christless, graceless, works-based, outward pretense of religion. That is really frightening. You park your car up in manor farm car park, and there's a big sign saying thieves operate in this area. Beware. So you go back and you take the sat-nav out of the car and you put it in your pocket. You see a sign that says, beware, pickpockets operate in this area, and you make sure your hands are in your pockets and you're guarding your wallet or your phone. Jesus says, beware. Watch out for people who are playing at religion, the teachers of the law. Beware of people who are very respectable in their culture. That law that they were teaching has just been defined for us back in verses 30 and 31. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. And yet you look at this description of these people, they're being unmasked. They love themselves. They love putting on a show. They crave popularity. They love their reputations being increased and their egos being massaged. Their long prayers are for a human audience. It's got nothing to do with the outworking of a relationship with God that causes them to pray and to cry out in their need to God and their love for God and their worship of God for all he's done for us in Christ Jesus. They actually only need God in order to make themselves look good, boost their reputations. And at the same time, Jesus says they're masking greedy, corrupt hearts that are fleecing the needy, not loving them. The law, when used properly, it sends us to Jesus. Anyone with any spiritual light knows that they haven't loved the Lord their God with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength, and they most certainly have not loved their neighbour as themselves. And they know that they can't do it by themselves because they've tried in the past and they failed, because there isn't this love in our hearts. And so the law sends us to Jesus. We need God's love in Christ Jesus. We need to be confronted with an out of this world love, a supernatural love that calls God to give Jesus, to stoop down and save us and wash us and clothe us and empower us and change our hearts by his Spirit to give us new life. The law should send us to the gospel because it exposes us, and we want to be covered, and we need to be covered by Jesus. The law says only Jesus can do it. You can't. When it's used improperly, when it's used without the gospel, then it's fatal. Because sin won't be being dealt with. The hearts will still be corrupt and greedy. It might not be widows' houses we're devouring. It could be that we're just living with festering lust in our hearts, trying to cover it over all the time. Fighting a battle against pornography that you can't win. You might be bursting with pride. And instead of acknowledging that and walking towards God and opening it up before God, you're trying to hide it with religion and duty and boosted reputations. You'll push Jesus away because you want to be happy rather than well. You want to be happy with what you've got and the way that your life is and the way that people think about you and the things that you're able to do and live for, whereas being made well means being broken before you get mended, and that's painful. So the law without the gospel pushes Jesus away, and that's to be an enemy of Christ. And this scares me, this passage does. It really, really scares me, because here I'm a teacher, and I know how powerful the urge is to go back to pretending and to go back to outwardly performing. And I know when my prayers, my lengthy prayers, are for a human audience, not flowing out of a relationship with God. And I know how powerful the urge is to protect my reputation and try to add to my glory. I know how hard it is to lose all of that for Jesus' sake. But he's the answer. He lost everything for me, that he might give me all that he's accomplished and all that he deserves. Look at Jesus. Look how different the gospel is to what these people are doing and preaching. The flowing robes suddenly don't matter because Jesus gives you a robe of righteousness. He credits Christ's righteousness to your account. It doesn't matter what you look like in the eyes of your peers. It's nice to wear nice things, that's good, that's fine. But don't think that makes you special. What makes you special is the fact that you are wrapped up in the robes of Christ's salvation. That he makes you beautiful in the sight of God. Fame and recognition, that's what they wanted. I remember that time I walked into the Banner of Truth conference and a famous minister called out my name, recognized me. I basked in the kudos for 3 days, I think. So pleased. It doesn't matter. If I'm living for that, it's pathetic, because Jesus knows my name. And one day, he's going to shout it out in heaven. Those that honour me, I'm going to honour. Those who acknowledge me, I'm going to acknowledge. He's going to say, Paul, you're home. He knows your name. That's what matters. The place of honour. That's what they wanted. I don't know which of the. I think the seats at the back are the places of honour in the chapel in our services. They rushed for the most important seats. It doesn't matter. You've got a seat in the family of God. You sit down in the family of God. Long prayers, short prayers, eloquent, stumbling prayers. What they're to be is the response of your heart to your Father, who you're in a relationship with, you love. You just need to talk to all the time because he's God and he's good and he loves you. You're set free and empowered to help and to serve the needy, not to devour them. These people pretend. And I know, and you know, because we all go through these periods. I'm talking to Christians probably at the moment. We go through periods of pretending. And it isn't satisfying, is it? You can have a lovely meal in a few minutes. Your Sunday lunch has been prepared for you or by you. Well, before you eat it, I'm going to come round and take it away. And I'm going to allow you to pretend that you're going to eat it. Maybe you've got a holiday booked up over Christmas or next year. Well, I've got a better idea. Let's just pretend that we're going to go on holiday this year. And yet, here's the most important thing, your relationship with God. Why are we pretending? Why do we go through those periods of pretending? It's catastrophic. It's dead and dull now. And then it'll be awful when the pretense is exposed. God wants us to enjoy him. So behold him. Come back to Jesus again, now. Who is he? He's God's son, who always was and always will be, who owns everything, who gave up everything just for you and all of his other people. Dive down into the depths of a cursed cross and the tomb to grab you and lift you back to heaven and the family of God. Look at him. Look at what he's done for you. Believe it. And then when you believe it, go back to the beginning again and believe it some more. This is a lesson that I'm learning, is that you need to learn this lesson over and over and over and over and over again till finally we see him face to face and we're like him. Let's pray.